The text of our sermon this morning is John chapter 7, verses 1 through 36. I'm not going to reread those verses, but I encourage you to, whether you're home or here, to leave your Bibles open and to follow along as we study God's Word together. Over the last while, I've been preaching through the Gospel of John, and these are the last two sermons that I've done. The one from last week is this afternoon. 2 weeks ago was this morning, both from John 7. And we see Jesus here at the Feast of Booths. So John 7, verses 1 through 36. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you afraid of? Boys pride themselves on being tough. And that, by the way, isn't some learned trait. That is a God-given instinct for men to be protectors and, if necessary, warriors. But sometimes being tough or being masculine can cause men or boys to do foolish things. After all, what boy on the playground wants to be called a coward or a scaredy cat or a chicken or yellow or something like that? No one does. In our text this morning, in so many words, Jesus' own brothers were calling him this. They were calling him a coward. Historically, there are seven Christian virtues. The three theological virtues, faith, hope, and love. And then besides that, there are the four classic cardinal virtues: prudence, justice, fortitude, and temperance. It's that one, fortitude, that we have in the forefront of our minds as we see Jesus being confronted, Jesus being asked by his brothers, "Are you not going to the feast?" At the beginning of chapter 7, we understand why Jesus spent so much time in Galilee. So if you think of Israel, or if you think of a map, maybe you have one in the back of your Bible, you can look at it. And if Israel is divided into three parts, really, at this time: Judea in the south, which is where Jerusalem is, which is the most populated city, then Samaria, and then to the north is Galilee. Galilee is where Jesus was from. Galilee is where Jesus would spend much of his time. Galilee was a safer place for Jesus. Had cities like Cana and Capernaum, and then obviously Nazareth and Galilee. And so his brothers ask him why he does not go to Judea. In Judea, in the capital, where the religious leadership primarily was, they wanted to kill him. So was Jesus justified in staying in Galilee? Wasn't it cowardly? Shouldn't he have been like David, who with fortitude goes out to fight Goliath and says, "The battle belongs to the Lord"? Jesus was being prudent and patient. God's timing was perfect, and our Lord Jesus Christ knew that timing. Our Lord would show his bravery, but it would come at God's appointed time. This morning, we look at chapter 7, the first half of chapter 7. And really, the whole chapter is connected. In the context, is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And in this section of John chapter 7, Jesus is asked a number of questions. And many questions are asked about Jesus. And in each of these questions, we see that the question put before Jesus, Jesus' response, the response of the crowds, and this underlying theme of those who wanted to kill him, conspire, plan, plot against the Lord, the anointed of God. Our theme as we look at these verses this morning is our Lord Jesus Christ shows boldness in revealing his identity and purpose. Our Lord Jesus Christ shows boldness in showing forth his identity and his purpose. And there's five questions, and those five questions will be our 5 points. So the first of the 5 questions. The setting of our passage is a bit vague. Chapter 7 opens with this: after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. The difference of time between chapter 6, which is the bread of life discourse, that well-known teaching of Jesus right after the feeding of 5,000, the bread of life discourse, "I am the bread of life." In the beginning of chapter 7, there's 6 months between there, which in John is silent at this point. Mark chapter 7, 8, and 9 deal with that 6 months. Commentator William Hendrickson calls those months the retirement ministry of Jesus. And the year is 29 A.D. 6 months later, from John chapter 7, our Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified. For the past 6 months, Jesus stayed in his home region of Galilee. And verse 1 says that he did this because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Well, who were the Jews? The Jews were the religious leadership in Israel at that time, and they resided primarily in Jerusalem. Therefore, Jesus wisely stayed away from Judea, where Jerusalem was. The time of the year is the annual harvest festival, which our text calls the Feast of Booths. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's very similar to our Thanksgiving Day, and it would be the most popular of the Jewish feast days. There were three Jewish feasts, you might remember, that the males who lived near Jerusalem were expected to attend: Passover, Pentecost, and now this one, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Booths was a harvest festival. Not only was it similar in some way to our Thanksgiving Day, it happened at the same time of the year, likely the beginning of October. And some of the details we'll look a little bit further this afternoon, but just very briefly, this was a 7-day festival, a week-long festival. And thousands of people would have come into the capital city, into Jerusalem, for this festival. And they would have stayed in tents or booths. But these tents wouldn't have been elaborate or nice. These tents could have been made out of sticks and especially leaves. They were designed to be primitive, to be a remembrance of the days when Israel was in the wilderness. This feast was a celebration. It was a celebration eating the produce, right? It's the harvest time. Drinking the end of last year's wine, even as they ferment this year's wine. And each day, each morning of the feast, many would gather there at the temple, and they would follow a priest who took a golden cup in his hand, and he would lead the procession down to the pool of Siloam, dip the cup into the pool of Siloam, come back to the temple, walk around the altar, walk up to the top of the altar, and pour the cup of water onto the altar. It was a highlight, and we'll see more of that this afternoon. It symbolized God's provision, even as he miraculously provided for Israel with water from the rock. So that's kind of the context. Now we come to this question. Jesus' brothers are going to ask him in verses 2 to 4, is he going to the feast in Jerusalem? And their argument is simply this. Listen, if you want people to follow you, don't just do your ministry and your teaching in these remote areas of Galilee, in these small little villages and towns. Go to the big city. Go to the place where the people are. They say that no one who wants to be known works in secret. And so this is the first of a number of questions Jesus is asked in our text. But is this a sincere question? If you have your Bibles, look at verse 5. It says, therefore, not even his brothers believed in him. How sad that must have been for our Savior. Not even his brothers believed in him. We know that he had four brothers and some sisters. His brothers' names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. We know this in Matthew 13, verse 55. And they did not believe him. What were they getting at in this question? The response of our Savior dealt with timing. He said the time was not right. They can go down to the feast, but he will not be going down to the feast with them. Jesus never did anything without a purpose. He was doing the will of his Heavenly Father, and part of doing that will involved timing. The timing his Heavenly Father gave him. He will go down to the feast, but he will go down to the feast at the appointed time. Notice as well here that Jesus speaks about hatred. The world hated him. The world hated him. Verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. the world hated him. The word world there he uses in a negative sense. Sometimes Jesus uses the world in a positive sense, like John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Here the world is negative, and primarily the reference of the world here is these Jewish leaders. That's the first, but also broadly, and we'll see this more this afternoon, but this becomes a definitive situation in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the continuing ministry of Jesus Christ. The world will hate him. There will be division. There will always be division. There will always be some rejection of Jesus Christ. But why? Why was there so much hatred for him? Well, if you have a Bible, just flip back to chapter 5 of John chapter 5. And the title of my Bible is The Healing at the Pool on the Sabbath. That was the problem. When Jesus in John chapter 5 healed the cripple on the Sabbath, he told that man who had been sitting at the pool day after day, pick up your mat. And the Jews thought that Jesus transgressed the fourth commandment. Two things. Not only did he heal on the Sabbath, he told the man to work by having him pick up his mat. The primary cause of their hatred at this point was that healing in John chapter 5. Nevertheless, after his brothers go to the feast, Jesus travels there a couple of days later as well. But he travels, our text says, privately, meaning he didn't travel with all the fanfare. He didn't follow the whole caravan of people going down. Nevertheless, some of the crowds in Jerusalem were looking for him, discussing him, but he wasn't yet there. There was tension, though. As we read the text, as we think about the text, the tension continues to rise and rise in the text. Those who supported Jesus didn't want to put their neck out too far because of fear of the religious police. Verse 11 says, the Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, he is a good man, others says, no, he is leading the people astray. Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So his disciples were there. And Jesus had many disciples, not just the 12 disciples, but many disciples. They were speaking of him, but they didn't want to speak openly about him. The debate was divided. Some said Jesus is leading the people astray. Verse 12, some says that he was a good man. Over the next couple of days, as Jesus continues to teach in the temple, more and more will believe his message. But before Jesus gets up to speak, the crowds are divided. And then after Jesus is done speaking, the crowds will still be divided. That is the nature of preaching. Or Jesus preaching of himself. Once Jesus speaks, there can never be any more neutrality. Division will take place. That's the first question. The second question, we see halfway through the feast, Jesus arrives and stands up to teach in the temple. And this brings us to the second question. The Jews, meaning the Jewish leaders, asked, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? I mean, picture this for a moment in your mind's eye. How wonderful would it have been to hear Jesus teaching? We don't know exactly what he was teaching. We don't know the content of his sermon. But we certainly know he was speaking about the Old Testament. And likely, as we see him do, connecting it in some way to himself. But his teaching was different. He was teaching as one who had been taught. But the Jews knew that none of the rabbis had taught him because they're all there. They're part of the Sanhedrin. These rabbis usually would have been Pharisees. He would have had to go to seminary in Jerusalem, and they know that he didn't. So why is it that this man knows as if he's been taught? And Jesus answered to their question of how he is learning, essentially, without having been taught, was that his teaching was not his own. His teaching was not his own. Look at verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority." Jesus here is claiming to have been taught by God. That's his teacher. That's his education. Just as a prophet comes with a message from the Lord, so Jesus comes with a message from the Lord. And what he tells them is that he came to seek to do God's will with a whole heart. And then that they will know whether this teaching is from God or from man if they follow God. Now, these Jewish leaders are going to claim that Jesus is a self-made prophet. Right? He's taken, it's his own authority, not a God-given authority, not the authority of the church. But would Jesus promote the glory of the sender, which is God, if he was a self-made prophet? Already when Jesus was a boy, remember when he's a boy in the temple, and his parents lose him for a couple of days, the people marveled at his teaching. He taught with authority in our text because he had authority, because he had learning, because he came in the name of the Lord. The third question is, who is seeking to kill you? Who is seeking to kill you? Certainly there would have been thousands and thousands of visitors coming into Jerusalem, many of them coming from the dispersion, from other countries as well. And they would have come for this feast. And they likely had no idea about the Jewish hatred of Jesus. They didn't realize that they had been plotting his downfall for a long time. And so when they hear him speak, and he talks about those who seek to kill me, they say, "What? You have a demon. Who is trying to kill you? Who is seeking to kill you?" They likely thought that Jesus was paranoid or insane. So Jesus goes into an explanation of where their hatred arose and why it was unfounded. At the end of Jesus' teaching, halfway through the festival, he brings up the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They're so angry that he healed a crippled man on the Sabbath. And yet in their own understanding of the law, they permit circumcision, certainly a work, to happen on the Sabbath. If it's 8 days after the baby boy was born, they consider it lawful to circumcise on the Sabbath. And Jesus says, "Listen, that's just part of the body. He healed the whole body for the crippled man." He lays this argument out in verses 21 through 24. And Jesus' argument here touches on a similar argument Jesus made elsewhere when he speaks about doing good on the Sabbath. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, look at verse 4. It says there in Mark chapter 3, verse 4, "And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately, held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." How to destroy him. Is it good on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? Jesus shows that he's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's the third question. Who is seeking to kill you? And it's these leaders. Question four. The fourth question is essentially, why aren't they arresting and killing Jesus? We see this in verse 25 and 26. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?'" That's the second part of the question. Do you think the authorities really know that this is the Christ? So why didn't they arrest him? He was the man that they had been talking about. But there's another question being asked. If some people are thinking that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, then how can that be, since they know where he is from? What is that getting at? To understand this line of thought, it's key to know that there were really two theories about the coming Messiah. One of these theories was that the Messiah, when God would send the Messiah, he would simply just appear. It's just out of the blue. No background. No information about him. Kind of like Melchizedek, right? We read that interesting situation already back in Genesis. No father, no mother, no lineage. Just kind of is there. That's what the Messiah would be like. He would simply appear. The other theory of the Messiah, which is the true one, is that he would be born in Bethlehem. And they argue this because the prophet Micah speaks about the babe being born in Bethlehem, and that Bethlehem would be great in Judah, even though it was a small tribe, barely even able to be numbered. But Jesus was born in Bethlehem. They just didn't know that. And we don't see Jesus defend that. The crowd just knew simply that he was from Galilee in the north. And this will be part of their argument in the afternoon sermon as well. Jesus, once again, like he did back in 16 to 18, turns the answer back to focus upon God. And his teaching here causes, again, a clear division. He's saying that God had sent him, and he's also saying that they do not know him. In verse 28, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. In him you do not know." The Jewish leaders believed that they were the closest to God. They knew the most about God. But Jesus says, no, you don't know him at all. How could that be? These men prided themselves on their knowledge of God. They spent their time studying God, studying the scriptures. And yet he says, you do not know him. And this is a theme that runs throughout this chapter. And I think it's the main point of this sermon, at least the main application of the sermon. This is where it needs to hit us the hardest and closest. Jesus is saying here that there is a spiritual knowledge of God. Jesus says that if you do not know God, you cannot do the will of God. Knowledge and love will coincide with obedience. We read the law of God this morning from Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there's a number of purposes why we read the law each Lord's Day. But part of it is so that we might know how to serve God. But you cannot serve God, you cannot seek to keep the law of God, if you do not first know God truly and love him. Because from a knowledge and love of God will then flow obedience. Not perfect obedience, at least not for us sinners. But it's all connected. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. These people who were experts in the Bible did not even know who sent Christ. And let this be a warning to us, brothers and sisters, dear friends. There is such a thing as a mental, theoretical knowledge of God that's disconnected from love. There's a theoretical, intellectual knowledge of God which is disconnected from love, that's separated from the heart. In Lord's Day 47, in the explanation of the petition of the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," it says there that we pray that we are to truly know God, to truly, intimately, personally know God. Not about God, not things about God, not descriptions about God, not even necessarily the scriptures teaching about God, but to truly, personally, intimately know God. If you love God, a desire to do his will always follow in your life. This is what the new life in Christ produces. That by grace and through faith, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a new creation. You have a new life hidden in Christ, new purpose, new will, new desires. You are remade in Jesus Christ. Some of the hearers were getting this. In verse 31, our text says that many of the people believed in him. And the question they ask at the end of verse 31 is the implied answer of no. When Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? No. No. And so what's the result? Certainly it must be widespread faith. But that's not what we see in verse 32. The result was muttering from the crowd. Muttering. So the chief priests, the Pharisees, send the temple police officers to go arrest Jesus. And these officers, they were officers assigned to the temple. So these officers were charged with ensuring order in the temple courts. Jesus' teaching produced two very different responses. Some believed him. Others did not. Some would have had hearts filled with joy and gratitude at Almighty God. Others had hearts filled with hatred, anger. They sent the police to go arrest Jesus that they might kill him. There will always be a response to the call of the Good Shepherd. How has your heart responded to the Good Shepherd, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you confessed your sins and found your life in Jesus Christ? Given up self-trust? Given up the desires and the false satisfaction of this world? And found your true spiritual satisfaction in Jesus Christ? If not, repent. Just turn. Believe and trust the Savior that we're seeing here, preaching grace. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brings us to our fifth question. And the fifth question is found in verse 36. And it's, what does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? This question, however, was occasioned by what Jesus said in verses 33 to 35. Jesus said, verse 33, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will find me. Where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, the question of our text now. If they already connected what Jesus had claimed earlier, that he was doing the will of God, the very one from whom he was sent, then these words should make sense. But as usual, the Jews were thinking simply physically and earthly and fleshly and not spiritually. Jesus is speaking here of his ascension. He'll return to the Father once his earthly work is done. And thereafter, Jesus' work will be through his servants left on earth, even us. When our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, the Jews made up a conspiracy about him. Right? They paid the guards to say that the disciples came at night and stole the body of Jesus. They paid off the guards. But the guards knew that wasn't true. Those spiritual leaders knew that that wasn't true. Jesus' disciples knew that that wasn't true. The resurrection changed everything. The resurrection changed everything. We even see some of Jesus' brothers, the same brothers who ask him these questions at the beginning of our text. We see some of Jesus' brothers become prominent leaders in the early church. Think of James, likely the head of the church in Jerusalem. We know that some of the Pharisees secretly believing in Christ, Nicodemus, was one of these. The resurrection changed everything. How is it that he can go somewhere that we cannot go, or that they cannot see him? It's because of the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus Christ right now is in heaven at the right hand of God the Father. And even though he's in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, he remains intimately, personally connected to his people here. The resurrection changed everything because it validated what Jesus said. Jesus said it would take place. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it. He did that. This afternoon we'll see that Jesus will use the Feast of Booths to further proclaim who he was. But we can already see it here, that Jesus was the prophet sent by God. But he's also the Savior. The Savior who came to die for sinners. Sinners who were undeserving of any of his grace. Sinners who won't even properly respond to his grace. But by God's sovereign call, they do have faith. By grace and through faith, our sins are forgiven. And we're made forever right before God. The people of our text were asking questions, seeking truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the truth that they needed to hear, the truth that we need to hear and our world so desperately needs to hear today. The questions and responses of our text were not always arising from a heart of faith. Let us ask the questions of faith. Let us ask today, as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, how God might use us, how God might have designed us and shaped us for his perfect timing at this time. And even when we're frustrated, I'd imagine for the Trinity congregation, the announcement this week that you're still in the gray zone and can't have 30% worship and whatnot, it's frustrating. Maybe it's even angering for some of you. Ask yourself how you might be used by God. Be a blessing to your neighbor, to the widow or widower, to the one who God puts in your life. We, as a church, as leaders in a church, you don't simply just sit there with sitting on your hands doing nothing. As those who have the office of believer, prophet, priest, and kings, God has equipped you for this very thing. Ask him, pray to him, God, how might you use me now? Teach me now and use me for your glory. God has placed each one of us here at this place, at this very time. Seek to serve the Lord. He can do mighty things through us. For with God, nothing is impossible. Dear friends, look to the Savior and find your life in him. He's going where they couldn't go, but where he is now, we know he still ministers to us, provides for us, and he calls us to himself. Believe in the Lord, and you will be saved. Amen.